Praise the Lord. Tell you what, if you can't preach after that, I don't know who can. Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you would, make your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're continuing on in our knothead series. And again, we're at one of those places where I feel a little bit of a knot in my stomach this morning. We've been working since the beginning of the year to build a biblical foundation for marriage. And we spent that time at the beginning starting to build our foundation on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And last week we started looking at some of the practical, the regular, normal, everyday problems that every single marriage faces. Last week we looked at God's plan for our finances. And this week we're going to examine God's purposes and plans for sex inside of our marriage as well. The last couple of weeks, I've been listening to all of the coverage of the death of Billy Graham. I remember there was a special that I watched, I believe it was last Sunday night or the Sunday night before, on Fox. And one of the things that really stood out to me was the backlash that Billy Graham received during the Cold War when he accepted an invitation to go to the Soviet Union and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was an evangelical who was invited in behind the Iron Curtain to go and declare the gospel, and he did it with boldness, he did it with clarity, he didn't care what was going to be used against him. He realized this was an opportunity where I am going to go behind this Iron Curtain, I'm going to go over this Berlin Wall, and I'm going to speak the one message that can blow it all apart. Well, I believe that in the church today, we have our own Iron Curtain. And we have our own Berlin Wall that we have built around the topic of sex in church. If we discuss it, we only discuss it in the context of youth groups and young adult Sunday school classes. And in doing this, you want to know what we do? We lie to our young people, telling them this is a problem that's just unique to your stage in life. When we confide in our conversations and our discussions about sex inside the church to young folks, we send the message to them, you're the only ones that deal with this. And that's a lie. And then in addition to that, we set up our marriages for failure because we're not equipping people on a regular basis. We're not equipping our marriages to handle this issue of sex and sexuality in a biblical mindset, in a biblical frame of mind, with a biblical intentionality. We leave our marriages vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. So how then should we correct this? And the answer is simple. Tear down the wall. Tear down the wall. We have to start addressing sex and a biblical sexual ethics just outside of just youth groups, outside of our denunciations against homosexuality, outside of our denunciations of sexual promiscuity. We need to learn how to hear the word sex in church and not blush and not giggle and not be scared. The Bible addresses every area of our life. The Bible is inerrant, infallible, and sufficient for every single need and every single struggle that you and I face. And the biblical testimony to every single person in this room is that sexual temptation is real. And we need to begin to address it. We need to realize and begin to teach that sex is a good gift given by God to husbands and wives for our pleasure, our purity, and even our sanctification. We have to start realizing sexual temptation is real for every single believer, and we need to start teaching the biblical ideal of sexual unity in marriage. Paul was considered to be a prude. But as we read his verses, these first nine verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning, I hope that you'll see that he's not. So look with me, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Will we just go before the Lord with me in just a brief prayer? Father God, thank you that there is no aspect of our life that you do not have a plan or a good direction or good purpose for. So Father, I pray this morning as we walk through this passage of Scripture, I pray that you would guard my heart, guard my words, that I would speak with clarity, that I would speak for your glory, that we would realize, Father, that every one of us have a gift given to us by you. And I pray, Father, that we would steward it well. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. In verse 1, Paul brings up the circumstance and the situation in the Corinthian church. If you read up to this point, one of the things that you will realize is that Corinth was a city that was filled with sexual immorality. And that sexual immorality began to creep into the church because, let's just face it, the church is made up of broken, sinful people, right? And so we don't just because we are redeemed and we are rescued, that doesn't mean that we're automatically reprogrammed. We come in and we bring our messes into the church. And so the church is a messy place. It's not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And we need to be okay with that. We need to realize that we're not perfect. That's one of our commitments here at this church, is that we will grow because we're not yet everything God made us to be. And so Paul is addressing what's going on in the Corinthian church, that the church itself was plagued by sexual sin, and they were actually divided in their viewpoints of sex. Part of the church was living in sexual sin. Paul quotes them in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, as he says, "All things are lawful for me, and food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food." These were things that the Corinthians were saying to one another. "Everything's okay for me. I'm a Christian now. I'm forgiven. It's all done. I can do whatever I want. My body's made for me. My body is made for pleasure. And so I, just like the stomach is an appetite that needs to be met and needs to be satisfied and satiated, so my sexual appetite is mine to do with what I want." Sounds a whole lot like our world today, doesn't it? The idea that our sexual desires are just like any other human appetite that can be and should be satiated whenever and however it best suits the individual? Well, in answer to that, there was a part of the church that was denying any form of sexual pleasure whatsoever. They were advocating what we call sexual asceticism. And this is more reminiscent of the church's approach throughout the centuries, throughout the history. That if we're not, or when we're not, saying that sex is dirty, sex is bad, stay away from sex, sex is evil, we just ignore it altogether and hope that the issue will go away. But Paul doesn't do this. Paul addresses it head on, and he has a lot to teach us, in fact, about sex. The first thing that he has to teach us about sex within the context of marriage and sex in general is sexual unity is a protection for holiness. In these verses that we just read, continually throughout it, Paul brings up the reality that every person, even every married individual, struggles against sexual temptation. He actually bookends these verses with addresses to sexual temptation. And sexual temptation, he said, and sexual immorality is not a threat that we can afford to take lightly. Sex and our sexuality, though, is not the problem. Our sin is the problem. I can't tell you how many times as I was growing up through my teenage and college years, I cried out and prayed, "God, would you please just take these urges and desires away?" Funny, God never answered that prayer, because God didn't intend to answer that prayer. God created us as beings, and part of being whole beings is that God created within us those desires and that sexual drive. God gave it to us as a good gift, and God is never going to answer a prayer to take away what he gave us in the first place. What is good for us? See, God gave us these sexual urges for one good person, or one good purpose. It's to drive us out of our isolation and into pursuit of someone else. The sexual desires and the sexual urges are designed to push us towards a place where they can be engaged in a holy manner. And the context that God created for that is a monogamous heterosexual covenant called marriage. A husband and a wife are to pursue one another, and as they pursue one another sexually in marriage, they're actually living out God's good design for them. Sex in marriage is not just part of it. It's actually a part of worship. It is actually fulfilling God's design. It is actually holy. And in doing that, the married couple brings God glory and actually guards one another's holiness. Paul goes on to talk about sexual purity and sexual holiness again, but I don't want to just blow past verses 6 through 8. Because Christianity does something that no other religion and no other worldview had ever done before it. It actually validated and valued singleness. Up to this point in history, if you were single, you were an outcast. You were shunned. Something was considered to be wrong with you. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul actually validates and values singleness. He says that there are two types of gift, and both of them come from God, and both of them are equally valuable for God and in God's sight, marriage and singleness. Paul says that there are some like him and like Jesus Christ even who are called to be set apart for the Lord. And as being set apart from the Lord, they are then free of those limitations that come to a life in marriage. Remember the fishbowl illustration a couple of weeks ago? The single individual still has a fishbowl in their hands. Theirs is just a whole lot lighter. They can move a whole lot easier with it. Paul says that he is free from hindrances so that he might be able to set his life apart completely for the Lord. Free to seek him, free to seek his glory, free to work for the expansion of the kingdom like no one else. That's a good gift from God. But Paul goes on in verse 9 to say that there is a sign that that season of singleness is or should come to an end in an individual's life. And that sign is that good gift of the stirring of the sexual desires. Paul says there, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The only place where sexual desire can have a holy expression is ultimately in marriage. So Paul, in speaking to singles and to unmarried couples burning with passion, says to make the pursuit of marriage a priority in your life. Marriage is a good life goal. And we haven't been doing a very good job in the church of holding it up as a good life goal for our young people. Because like it or not, when we tell our young folks who are burning with passion that they should put off marriage until after college, when they should put off marriage until after they get a good job, until put off marriage until after they have substantial amount of savings, what we're ultimately telling them is that their financial security is far more important than their sexual purity. Because here's the deal, when I run across a young couple who's engaged and they're living in proximity to one another and they're willing to engage or to have a long-term engagement more than a year or not, the reality is they're either already having sex or they're engaging in sexual activities. And in the church, we just turn a blind eye to it because we would rather them be financially stable than sexually pure. Now, before I get a whole bunch of angry emails, or you come up and you talk to me, no, I am not advocating that we allow young, immature, unprepared adults to marry. But instead, we need to change our language, and we must hold up marriage as a valid, good, holy goal for their life, something that is worth pursuing, worth putting a plan in place to pursue and to obtain. Marriage doesn't just need to be another stop on their life plan. It needs to be a goal that we hold up and that they passionately, intentionally pursue even higher than a career goal. If God has given them those sexual desires, then God is putting them in a place and calling them into the good gift of marriage. And when we step into God's way on that, we set ourselves up against him. So if sexual unity is a protection for holiness, what's an application that we should do, which we should know about this in our marriages? The most important thing that we can do to start off is we need to open the lines of communication about sex. As husbands and wives, we need to learn how to have good, productive, biblical conversation about sex. Now, next week, we're going to be talking about communication, so hopefully we can work out some tools for you in your marriage on communication. But right here, right now, what we need to understand is that we need to be willing to ask questions. We need to be willing to have uncomfortable conversations with our husband, with our wife. If we're going to guard our spouse's holiness, we need to know where they need to be guarded. Do you know where your husband or your wife struggles sexually? Do you know their desires? Do you know their needs? If not, then you need to start having that conversation. Do you know how to guard them in that area? Husbands, do you have a wife who struggles with body image issues? Wives, do you have a husband who struggles with lust or pornography? If so, then are you guarding what's coming into your home over your television? Are you guarding what decisions you make for movies to go and see? Are you guarding what magazines are sitting on your coffee table? Are you protecting one another's holiness? Are you guarding one another? Do you know how to come alongside your husband and your wife and bring them together and to build them up and to fill up what is lacking in one another so that together you might pursue one another or stir one another up in their pursuit of holiness? That starts with open lines of dialogue and communication where we say, listen, this is going to be uncomfortable and this is going to be awkward, but we need to have this conversation. I'm going to look you in the eyes and I'm going to ask you point blank, where are you struggling sexually, sinfully? That's hard. But then it follows up with, because I love you, I'm going to help you in this. We're going to get whatever help we need. We're going to work through this. It starts with honest conversation and communication about sex. Paul also goes on in verse 3, though, to say that sexual unity isn't just a practice or a protection for holiness. It's also a practice of stewardship. Look with me in verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. A biblical sexual ethic is distinct from absolutely every other worldview in the world in one major aspect. A biblical view of sex is that sex is selfless. Biblical view of sex is that sex is selfless. Note what Paul says in verse 3. Sex is something that is given, not received. Husbands should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise a wife to her husband. He doesn't say here that we are to expect what is rightfully ours. Wives, he doesn't say that we should expect what is rightfully ours. Instead, he commands a husband and a wife to give one another their sexual rights. It's a command in God's word. But this isn't what the world has to say about sex. The world and our culture's primary understandings of sex are self-centered. Sex is for my pleasure. Sex is for my self-fulfillment. Sex is ultimately for me. But God says sex is not self-centered. It is selfless. It's about giving someone else what they need, what they desire. So when we take the sexual desires that God created to drive us to pursue and serve someone else, and we begin to focus it on ourselves in any self-centered or selfish way, then we are breaking God's commands. We are engaging in active sin, even in the midst of a marriage. But he takes it a little bit deeper in verse 4 when he explains why it is that we should give these rights. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. We are actually entrusted with someone else's sexual purity and fulfillment. Do you catch that? Do you see that here? The Bible says that our bodies, when we come together in marriage, where there were once two, are now one. Our bodies are no longer our own. Husbands, your body does not belong to you. Wives, your body does not belong to you. So no, we are not free to have sex whenever and with whomever we please. No, we are not free to please ourselves in masturbation or other sexual desires and sexual practices. Sex is selfless. It's oriented towards someone else. But the implication in these verses is even deeper than just that. The fact that a wife's body is not her own but is her husband's puts tremendous responsibility in his hands. The fact that a wife's body or a husband's body is not his own but is placed into the hands of his wife puts tremendous responsibility in her hands. See, God has given you something that is not your own, the sexual purity and the sexual fulfillment of someone else, and it is your responsibility. God has given to you the charge to protect it, to nurture it, to keep it, to fill it, to see it flourish under your care. Sex is a stewardship issue. How will you care for something so precious, so vulnerable, from somebody else? Your body is not your own. And understanding this, that we are stewards of someone else's sexual purity and satisfaction, transforms everything about sex and marriage. Transforms everything. When you realize it's your responsibility and a command in Scripture to give, when you realize that God has given to you and your spouse has given to you something precious to that individual, it transforms everything. It keeps a husband from unjustly demanding or expecting sex whenever he pleases and in whatever capacity he pleases. It keeps him from pressuring his wife into sin by violating her conscience to have sex in ways and at times when she is not ready. But it gives tremendous responsibility to wives as well, because wives are not free to withhold sexual intimacy from their husbands manipulatively or negligently. Paul tells husbands and wives both to give each other conjugal rights. This is a present imperative verb. Imperative means it is the language of a command. Give. Therefore, to not give, either intentionally or accidentally, is to disobey a command given by God in His Word to you, and that is the very definition of sin. This requires both a husband and a wife to sacrifice their wants and their desires for the sake of loving someone else, for the sake of obeying God. And these are things that we learn. How can we do this? How can we best sacrifice for the sake of our spouse's sexual purity and sexual fulfillment? We learn that in those conversations. As we're working through each other's sexual sins, as we're working on how we can guard one another's holiness and purity. And then, so the next application step is, once we understand those things, we need to implement a plan. It's not just good enough to make a plan. We need to live a plan. Faithfully stewarding someone else's sexuality requires sacrifice, it requires sensitivity, it requires awareness, but it mostly requires intentionality. Paul says here that God's good design for marriage includes regular sexual activity between a husband and a wife. And sexual intimacy, if we're honest, that's something that's really easy, relatively easy, early on in marriage, when the passion is high and the excitement is high. But inevitably, as the weight of life and the flood of life's busyness washes into our lives, sexual intimacy is something that becomes increasingly difficult through the years. It's something that is easily neglected. It is something easily that gets put aside or put back. But the word give in verse 3, again, is a command that is given to us. So to neglect it, intentionally or unintentionally, is disobedience. So as an act of obedience to God and as a gift of love to your spouse, you should work out a plan in which you're able to nurture and maintain the health of your sexual intimacy in marriage. I think it was a couple weeks ago that I happened to be around the house and or somewhere. I caught a clip, and I think it was from one of the talk shows, where someone made a reference to a study that recently came out that family or marriage, sex in marriage, ultimately breeds happiness when sex is scheduled or planned. And the commentators didn't have a clue what to do with it. They thought it was the most ridiculous thing that they had ever heard. To have a plan, to schedule your sexual encounters. That may sound laughable and it may seem uncomfortable at first, but agreement and mutual submission to a plan for sexual intimacy over time can bring freedom to your marriage and to your sexual intimacy that will never exist when your sex life is random and unintentional. We live in this world where where our understanding of sexual encounters is shaped by the movies that we watch on TV and not by the Bible. The Bible says a plan is something that is good. So this looks like scheduling regular date nights. It looks like scheduling regular getaways. It looks like adventures. Husbands, it means being intentional to woo and win your wife's affection every single day. You're not going to do that by accident. You've got to have a plan from the moment you wake up. One of the best books for husbands that's out there is C.J. Mahaney's book, Sex, Glory, or Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. And that book can be boiled down to one statement that he makes again and again and again throughout that book. Before you touch her body, touch her heart and her mind. You have to have a plan. You have to pursue that plan. Wives, that means maybe stepping out of your comfort zone and intentionally initiating sexual activity with your husband. But that's not something that accidentally happens. That's something that has to be planned and cared for. So make a plan and implement the plan. The last thing that Paul tells us about sex in marriage is that sexual unity is a part of intimacy. Look with me in verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We've said again and again, when we said a few weeks ago, that sexual intimacy is only a part of intimacy. It doesn't encapsulate all of intimacy. There are plenty of other elements, and the highest element in intimacy is spiritual intimacy. Paul is clearly teaching here that marriage is to be characterized by regular sexual intimacy, and breaking this pattern of regularity in sexual relationship is only good when the decision is mutual, when it's temporary, and when it's protected with a godly purpose. Paul is saying that far more important than your sexual unity is your spiritual unity. The truth of the matter is, whatever struggles is going on sexually in your marriage, it's only a symptom of a deeper problem in your spiritual unity. Your sexual relationship, again, is like that thermometer, that barometer. It's telling you the health of something else. So Paul says here that we need to commit to spiritual unity, and that looks like submitting our plans to the Lord. It's not enough for us to open the lines of communication and talk to one another, and it's not enough for us to make a plan and implement a plan. We have to submit it all to God. We have to anoint it. We have to cover it in prayer. We have to go to war in prayer. The Proverbs say this: the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Our best laid plans will always fall short of God's best if they're not submitted to Him and to His designs. So though we have spoken about talking and we've spoken about planning, there is a step that has to come before all of that, and that step is prayer. And Paul is giving us a practical step in pursuing spiritual unity, and that is a sexual fast. To intentionally set aside sexual activity for a period of time, a set period of time in which you both pursue the Lord together. But the goal isn't that spiritual pursuit is only contained in that short period of time, but it's something and a practice that you learn in that short period of time that you continue on when you break your sexual fast. Together, you come around one another, you come with one another, and you join in this pursuit of the Lord with one another, that you are partners, stirring one another up to holiness, stirring one another up to good works, stirring one another up to greater sanctification and greater spiritual heights together. And as you join in this pursuit, as you pray to one another, with one another, outside of just right before you eat, when you open God's word together and read and dialogue and grow in discipleship, as you go to the Lord together with a desire in your hearts to seek His will and His design for your marriage in general and this area of sexual unity in particular, as your spiritual unity improves, your sexual unity will improve as well. Because again, as we have that same mutual destination, which is Jesus Christ, the closer we both get to Jesus, the closer we both get to one another. And that's the point of it all, isn't it? God didn't create sex just for sex. God created sex because sex points us to Jesus. Sex is intended to drive us towards relationship, and the only relationship that ultimately matters is a relationship with God through Jesus. And just as Jesus, a couple of weeks ago in John chapter 2, brought before the world a sample of that eternal, beautiful, wonderful, unimaginable feast of all of eternity, His marriage supper, so as He gives sex in marriage, it's just a sample of the joy and the ecstasy that is going to be experienced for all of eternity between children of God and Jesus Christ. Our greatest sexual pleasure in this life is nothing compared to what Christians will experience for all of eternity in the presence of Jesus. So our spiritual health, our spiritual prosperity, our spiritual unity, so much more significant and important than our sexual. So as we're closing and moving to a time, I just have the question, can you say that that hope, that joy, that peace, unlike any other peace, any other joy, any other experience that is going to last for all of eternity, is that something that you can claim for yourself, for your future? If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you haven't confessed your sin and repented and surrendered your life to Him as your Lord and Savior, the answer to that question for you is no. You don't have a future of hope. You don't have a future of pleasure and joy and peace and reward in the presence of Jesus Christ forever. But that promise is available to you right here, right now. Because the Bible promises that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. So are you willing to surrender your life to Him today? Are you willing to take up your cross to follow Him along that narrow path towards everlasting joy and everlasting life? That can start right here, right now. And we're about to enter into a time of invitation. We're going to have a band, and we're going to sing a hymn of response. And I would invite you to come forward, because I would love to pray with you. I would love to talk with you about the next steps in pursuing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But maybe you're here today and you're a Christian, or maybe you're here today and you're married, and your marriage is not everything that you know that God wants it to be. And the good news in the gospel is that when we confess our sins and we repent, God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. So it doesn't matter where you've been in your marriage. You can't do anything about yesterday. You can't do anything about this morning. But you know what? Right here, right now, you can give it all to Jesus. You can give every problem. You can give every heartbreak. You can give every heartache. You can give everything that you are struggling with to Jesus right here, right now, in this time of this response. And together, as a couple, you can say, God, where we have been is where we don't want to be, but we're going to pursue and we're going to change from this day forward. We're going to pursue a different path. We're going to pursue a different way. We're going to seek after You with all of our hearts and all of our minds and all of our souls and all of our strength, and everything that we've got is Yours to do with what You want. It starts right here, right now, with a commitment before the Lord. A new future for your life, a new future for your marriage, for your family, is available to every single person in this room right here, right now, in a commitment to Jesus Christ. So how do you need to respond to what you've heard today? Do you need to come forward and ask for prayer, and you need to come forward and you need to talk to somebody about next steps in making Jesus Christ your personal Lord and Savior? Do you need help in your marriage? You know what? We're at a place where we need help, and we're reaching out. We would love to help you. There's an email that you can send, marriage@springcbc.com. I'd love to connect you with resources. I would love to sit down and talk with you, because you don't have to do this alone. But it all starts right here, right now. And when you run to the Lord, the Bible promises that He is faithful to forgive you. He is faithful to rescue you. He is faithful to restore you. Would you stand with me? Father in heaven, this time has been Yours. And I know that it's been uncomfortable. I know that it's been awkward. Father, this isn't a topic that we're used to talking about. We're still Southerners, and in the South, it's not good table manners to talk about sex. Father God, I pray that we would repent of this. Father, we've defamed Your name by declaring Your good gift unclean. I pray that You would forgive us. And as a church, even right here, right now, we would commit moving forward that we will address everything, every struggle, every trial, every temptation that we face, Your word addresses. And we will embrace that promise and we will move forward. No matter how uncomfortable, no matter how difficult, Father God, we will commit to pursuing You and Your design and Your ideal. But Father, right here in this place, there are families that are hurting. There are hearts that are broken. So I pray, Father, that You would bring comfort, that You would anoint each individual. And I pray, Father, for those that are in this room who can't say that they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have a hope of an eternity of joy and peace and pleasure in You for all of eternity in heaven. I pray, Father God, that You wouldn't let them leave this place, but You would work in their hearts. Holy Spirit, that You would draw them, that You would convict them, that they would feel free, that they can come forward so that we might talk to them, Father God, that we might show them and tell them of Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. And for every marriage in this room, for every individual in this room, Father God, I pray as we commit, recommit our hearts and our lives and our marriages and our families, anything, Father God, in this time and in this place to you, that we will feel your Spirit moving in our hearts and our lives as you are working to restore us, to rescue us in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Amen.